I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we look and see what God is going to say to us through his word this morning. I'm not sure if there's any paramedics among us here this morning, but I'm sure you would agree that that is a job that is so vitally important. Maybe you've watched some of the TV documentaries on the ambulance service, or maybe you've even had first-hand experience of their work. It really is incredible what these people encounter and deal with on a daily basis. And so often the response time of an emergency service on the scene of a life-threatening situation really is a matter of life and death. I'm sure you can picture a typical situation where someone has collapsed in their home. They're on the floor. They're unresponsive. There's nothing that person can do. There's nothing anyone in the house can do to save them. They're helpless. They're in need of that urgent medical help. When the paramedics arrive, the heart has actually just stopped beating. So they start about that resuscitation. They charge the paddles, and thankfully they have made it in time. They have saved that life. A person lying on the floor couldn't save themselves, and if the paramedic hadn't come along at the right time, they would have been dead. There would have been no response, no life. A serious situation, and I'm sure one that none of us want to face. But actually, every one of us have been faced with such a situation, such a life-threatening condition. And in this passage today, we'll hopefully see an aspect of life and death that is crucial for all of us to grasp. That every one of us from birth were in a hopeless situation where we're spiritually dead in sin. But by the grace of God, those who are in Christ have been made alive to fulfill God's purposes for our lives. This letter to the Ephesians is packed full of wonderful doctrines, and that's maybe why it's said to be one of Calvin's favorite. It's a letter which is very much centered on believers being united in Christ. In the opening chapter, Paul praises God for the privileges of salvation which are found in Christ, giving praise for their election, their adoption, for their redemption and forgiveness of sins, all in Christ Jesus. And as Paul typically does in his letters, he highlights his prayer for them, focusing on what God has done for them in Christ and the power that has been shown to him as he was raised from the dead. This power has been shown in this chapter too, as Paul draws these sharp contrasts from being dead in the world to being made alive in Christ, all for a divine purpose. So we start by looking at verses 1 to 3, where we see, firstly, that all people were dead in the world. All people were dead in the world. As you'll know, we recently welcomed our daughter Rose into the world, our third child. As a child is born, you wait with anticipation in that labor ward, waiting for that first cry. That cry that lets you know that everything is okay, that they're alive and kicking and doing well. The natural process from there is the same for all of us, that we are alive, that we live for X number of years on this earth. But then one day we all have to die. What we see, though, in verse 1 is the complete opposite of this natural process of birth and death. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." The "you" here is referring to the Gentiles, as Paul addresses them first. Here he's saying that spiritually, you Gentiles have been born spiritually dead. It's not that they were alive for a while and until they sinned. It's not that they were alive until they did something wrong and went all wrong and then they were dead. No, it's clear here from the outset that they were born in this spiritually dead state. And this is true not only for those Paul is writing to in Rome, but also to every one of us. We have been born in this spiritually dead state too. And that's so important for us all to grasp, isn't it? But I'm sure you've seen people look at a newborn baby and they say, "Oh, aren't they just the picture of innocence?" So many people come up to us and ask, "Well, is she good?" They seem to think that we're all born innocent, that we're born good and perfect, It's only somehow that we get corrupted as we grow up. But Paul makes clear that that is not the case. He's shown the seriousness of the situation that they faced. He emphasizes very clearly that they were dead in their transgressions and sins. These two terms are very similar, but Paul wants to make sure that they understood the severity of this situation. That breaking God's commands or causing any offense against him in thought, in word, or in deed leaves them completely and utterly dead. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 12. He said, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Paul made it clear that all were dead because of the fall. Adam, as the first human, the first man, represented all of humanity. So because of his fall, the consequences went to each one of his descendants. And that includes you and me here today. We all were cut off from God, all spiritually dead. But although Paul starts out by focusing on the Gentiles, he very quickly in verse 3 refers to all of us and like the rest who live in this world. Both Jew and Gentile, and indeed every person in this world is subject to the wrath of God because of this sin. You're maybe sitting here this morning, you're saying, sure, we all know that, don't we? Sure, I'm saved. Why focus on all this death and darkness and gloom? Sure, we've life in Christ. Why not just look at the positives? Well, remember, as you see at the start of Ephesians, Paul is writing to the saints. He is writing to the Christian believers. He sees it of great importance that these believers remember the situation that they once faced. It's when someone is lying on the floor and their heart isn't beating that they realize the seriousness of the situation. They realize that there is nothing they can do in themselves. And so it is when we see and recognize the consequences of our sin that we are dead, that we can't do anything ourselves. Then and only then can we come and see the greatness of God and his grace that has been shown towards us. Paul goes on in verse 2 to remind them just of what this sinfulness looked like in their lives. He says they followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. They've been influenced by those around them, following what was popular in the world, following what was common rather than God's ways. It says they were under the control of Satan, serving him rather than God, being swayed by his lies rather than the truth of God's word, seeking their own greatness rather than the greatness of the one who created them in his image. I wonder, can you see aspects of that in your own life? What is the strongest influence on your life? What is it that you put first in your life? Is it your work, your business? Maybe even your education at school? Maybe looking to go to university? Maybe it's your sport, you're watching TV, social media, maybe even your family. You put these things before God. But Paul goes on to say that they gratified their cravings of their sinful nature and followed its desires and thoughts. And he wasn't just talking here about inappropriate sexual desire, but also the likes of anger and rage and jealousy and all sorts of selfishness, selfish ambition, cravings for the things of this world rather than the things of God. And he says as a result of this sinful nature, they were under the wrath of God. They were dead, they were separated, they were cut off and under his judgment. What a dire situation to be in, isn't it? But that is a situation that every one of us faced from the moment we were born. And no matter how good a life we think we have lived, we all have this sinful nature. And if we're all honest with ourselves, I think we can recognize that, can't we? We can see that we're not perfect, that we put things before God, don't we? If we're being truly honest. We know we aren't perfect. We don't meet up to God's standards. I hope but that everyone is able to look back on their life and recognize that you are no longer dead in your sins. You're able to look this morning and say that that is the past. But maybe there's some here this morning who yet need to admit that you are spiritually dead in the present day. Today, you are still disobedient, as Paul puts it here, living by the ways of the world, following your own desires and your own ways rather than God's. You maybe try to look the part on the outside. You maybe come to church week by week. But you know deep down, you haven't submitted your life to Christ. Look, I'd urge you this morning to seriously think about the consequences of that rejection. But also the life that you're missing out on. That wonderful life for now and for all eternity. So I think from this first point, we can agree that Paul has done a grand job at painting a bleak picture of the situation that we were in, or maybe even some are still in. All dead in the world. But we see a great contrast here in verses 4 to 7, where secondly we see that God's people are made alive in Christ. God's people are made alive in Christ. So we think about going from death to life. There's a growing trend in the world nowadays where people are trying to avoid death. Thousands of people are taking out these insurance policies called cryogenic insurance policies. I don't know if you've heard about that here in Drumrea or whether the Farmers Union are doing them yet. But if you haven't heard of this practice, cryogenic freezing is the process of preserving a dead body by freezing it in liquid nitrogen. Scientists believe that one day they'll be able to figure out how to warm these bodies up and bring them back to life, by which time doctors might have had the cure to things like cancer or other diseases which are untreatable today. This hit the news back in November last year when a 14-year-old girl won a court battle to have her life preserved in this way after she died from cancer. She said, "I think being cryopreserved gives me a chance to be cured and woken up, even in hundreds of years' time." Quite sad, isn't it? People searching for a way to live on and be cured of their sickness, but putting their hope in the wrong places. Here, though, in this passage, we see the truth and the source of the power which is able to bring about life from the dead. Verses 1 to 7 here in the Greek was one big sentence, and the main subject now is in verse 4, where we see the words, "but God." God is center stage. The focus is entirely on Him. It is only God who can bring about this action in verse 5. It's only Him who can make us alive. Only God. No one else has the power to take this dead life and make it alive. But why? Why would God take this initiative to make any of us alive? Why would He make a wretched sinner like us who has turned her back on Him, who has followed the ways of the world and went and followed their own selfish and lustful desires? Why would God do that? Well, Paul says it's only because of His great love and mercy for us. Some of you maybe think you love your wife or your husband or your children or your parents. You think you know what love is. You think your love is the best. But this love of God is not just any love. This is the greatest love that has ever been shown, because God is love. It is this love which is the motivation for this great rescue act, not because of anything good in us, but because of who He is in His nature. God didn't have to save any of us. But isn't it amazing that He has chosen to save many, many of us to be alive? Not just for Jews at that time, but from people from all nations. Isn't that wonderful? And Paul emphasizes this by saying that it's God's great love for us, and He made us alive when we were dead in transgression. I don't think we can ever fully get our head around why this Almighty God, who is love and rich in mercy, would spare us from this wrath and bring us to life. But Paul is very clear here how that is made possible. It is only by being in union with Christ. Look at the phrases he uses here. God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I think you can see the emphasis there, can't you? But he seems to throw in a random statement in verse 5 stating that it is by grace you have been saved. But I think he's placed that here to remind us all of what God has done for us in Christ. As Jesus, the perfect Son of God, gave up his life on the cross in our place, taking on the wrath of God for our sins. It is only by grace that that salvation is fully secured for those who are in him. What is it, though, that gives us a greater hope? What is it that is our hope? What is it that is greater by being in Jesus rather than putting trust in some scientist? Verse 6 gives us that great confidence and assurance that those who are in Christ will be made alive. This is not like that cryogenic freezing which offers a vague possibility of maybe being able to bring back some sort of life sometime in the future. Christians, we can be certain, because in chapter 1 it says that the same power that raised Christ from the dead and has seated him on high in the heavenly realms is also for those of you who believe. Jesus is risen. That is fact. There were many witnesses who saw him after his resurrection. And God's power to raise Christ from the dead is certain and has been shown. So because we are united to him in Christ, then we have also been raised up with him and we'll be seated with him in the heavenly places. Those who are in Christ already have a share in that inheritance. Isn't that wonderful news? What an assurance that is for believers to know that we are no longer dead, but we are alive in him, and we share in that eternal destiny also. Although we aren't there yet, verse 7 makes it clear that day by day we know more and more of the richness of this grace that has been shown to us and the kindness of his mercy. The question is this morning, are you in union with Christ? Do you know that God has done a work in your life, bringing you from being dead in your sins to being alive in Christ? What a joy it is. I hope you can agree with me this morning if you are in Christ, that it's a joy to know and experience the love and mercy that he has shown to you. But each day we must keep that in mind, the great privilege of being transformed, having been dead in sin but now made alive in union with Christ because of his grace. So we've seen that we were dead in the world, that God's people have been made alive in Christ. Finally, we see that God's people are in Christ for a purpose. God's people are in Christ for a purpose. If you think back to that person lying on the floor waiting for the paramedics to come, helpless and in need of being rescued. So often when someone is faced with a situation like this and they actually come through it, they are rescued, they make a full recovery from a trauma like this. Isn't there often such a change in their life? They have a renewed outlook on their life. They change their daily routine. They maybe start to help others who went through a similar situation. They maybe start to fundraise for the likes of Chest, Heart, and Stroke or other organizations. There's a changed outlook. And that is all great, but this comes as a result of having recognized their hopelessness, recognizing their dilemma, and realizing that they were saved and given a continued life. No amount of fundraising or good works or other things would have saved them when they were lying on that floor. It's something which flowed out of it. And Paul's trying to make that point here. They aren't to put the cart before the horse, so to speak. They're to understand the order of salvation and the purpose for which they have been brought into this union with Christ. We've already seen that God is the focus of salvation. It's God and his love and mercy who's initiated this. It's not that we have just somehow decided to follow Jesus. And Paul emphasizes that again as he focuses on two essentials of being in union with Christ, grace and faith. The grace shown to us in Jesus is what has saved us as he defeated death on the cross and was brought about life in his resurrection. But that's inseparable from faith. Faith is our response to God's salvation in our life. And this is shown here by Paul by two negatives. He says, faith is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works so that anyone can boast. But so often people can get confused by this, even within Presbyterian or evangelical circles. Emphasis can be in the wrong place. I'm sure most people here today would agree that we can't be saved by ourselves, or no amount of good works is enough. You would agree that it is a gift from God. But what about when you're presenting that good news to others, to unbelievers, or you're praying for them to come to faith? Where is your emphasis? Is it with us, or is it with God? I think it can all be too easy to forget God's initiative in salvation. You think, well, if only this person could understand this, or if they understood that, or, you know, if they only stopped going to those places. If we could just get them here, if we could just get them to clean up that part of their life, well, then God would be able to do something. But this is having the wrong focus. It's having the wrong order of salvation. Faith is only brought about when God has done a work in someone's life. It's not dependent on us. Remember, all of us were dead. There's nothing we could do when you're lying on that floor to save yourself. Maybe some of you here will disagree with that. Maybe you'll feel that you have complete freedom to do as you want with your life. You think you can live as you please, you can choose this, that, and the other, and maybe you'll choose to fit God in at some point. But the fact is that you're so constrained by sin and the lure of the evil one, as we heard at the start, that there's nothing we can do in ourselves to choose God. It's only when the paramedics arrived on the scene and they gave that heart an electric shock to make it beat. It's God who has chosen us and has given us life. And that's what he said in chapter 1 and verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." How humbling that is to know that God chose us. But as we said to the boys and girls, we are his workmanship. Not will be, or might be, or could be, but we are his workmanship from even before the creation of this world. He had a plan and a purpose to adopt us, yes, us, as his dearly loved children. But that was not only to bring us into relationship with him, but to bring us to glory. God's purposes in bringing his children from death to life for his glory is shown in the works that he's prepared for us to do. These works in which we are serving the God who has saved us, as his kingdom grows and we play our part in that. But it's also through these works that we are able to continue to be shaped more like Christ, as we become more like him in all we do. God has incorporated us into his plan of salvation. He has a purpose for us in that. And so in response to being made alive in Christ, we should joyfully take part in that wonderful plan that he has to bring us to glory, where we will one day be presented holy and blameless in his sight. So as we go out from here this day into the week ahead, do you leave through those doors this morning knowing, being certain that you are in union with Christ, realizing what that means for you, realizing that you were once dead in your sin and in the world, facing the wrath of God, separated from him, but it was by God's love that you have been united to him. You've been gloriously made alive in Christ. What a privilege it is to know that you have been saved to fulfill the purposes that God has for you, bringing that salvation to your life at his initiative, for one day he will bring you to completion and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it points us to Christ. We recognize this morning that we were dead in our sins in the world. We were hopeless. We were separated from you. And maybe some this morning, Lord, are still in that position. And we pray this morning that each one here would recognize our lostness, that we were dead. God, I thank you that it's only because of your initiative, the love and mercy that you have shown, that we can be united to you in Christ. And God, I pray that each one here this morning would know the certainty of that, that because Christ is alive and risen forevermore, that we too have that assurance. And God, I pray that each one here would know the purpose and plan you have for our lives, that as part of your plan of salvation, you will bring us to completion in glory. Help us to go out from here with that renewed vigor this morning as we seek to tell others of this good news and assurance of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.